appreciated that blast of nostalgia that that last hymn has brought me. For 5 years, I lived up in Massachusetts and just a very few miles away from Gloucester, Massachusetts, where is found the monument that I think probably many of you are familiar with, the Fisherman's Memorial. The fisherman with the nor'easter hat and slicker on, holding on to the wheel of a ship. But printed on the bottom of that is Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the text which Nate asked me to address myself to, and it's the 21st chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 through 10. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The plunderer plunders and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighings she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish, pangs have seized me. Like the pangs of a woman in travail, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My mind reels, horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on asses, riders on camels. Let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day. And at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshold and winnowed ones, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to focus our attention on your word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds to understanding it and seeking to apply its truth to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Bob, I'm moving up because I'm sure I'm going to trip over that wire. I want to begin this morning with the expression of a personal opinion. I probably shouldn't be standing in the pulpit when I do this. I should be over here. Because this, what I'm about to say, is not the word of God, but mine. Which is this. It's a text like this that discourages many of us from reading the Old Testament. When Nate shared with me this text and asked me to preach on it a number of weeks ago, I read it. And I thought, well, you know, it's the first time I've read it. I'm sure I have in the past, but I didn't get too much from it. And then I read it again. And again. And again. And I thought, what in the world is all this about? Well, I'm grateful to God that he shared with me some insights, but I think it would be helpful to reread the text in more of a personal paraphrased way. So here's how I read the text. That the Lord came to Isaiah with a vision. And he said, judgment is coming to Babylon. Now we've heard over the last number of weeks as we've opened God's word, words of judgment to various nations. Babylon is referred to at the beginning and now at the end, which I think provides an inclusio and a summary of all of the judgment, not only now to Babylon, but to all the nations. And Isaiah says, such sighing Babylon has caused to so many nations. And as I think about it, my loins are filled with anguish and pain. I'm bowed down. I can't bear it. My mind reels. Horror appalls me. Now, when I think about Babylon, Isaiah says, why? They're living their lives wonderfully. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat and they drink. All that Babylon has done against my people and others, and yet they have not grasped the enormity of their sin. They just sit back and relax and eat and drink. But now judgment is coming. Arise, O princes, speaking of the Medes and the Persians. Oil the shield, which is a euphemistic way of saying, get ready for battle. Sharpen your swords and decorate your shields for battle. Set a watchman up on the wall and watch. Watch for those who are coming. Here come the riders, horsemen in pairs. Cry out. Here they're coming. They're coming. Get ready. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, that's God's people. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. And what is the announcement? The announcement is fallen. Babylon has fallen. And that's the essence of the message in Isaiah chapter 21. That this judgment that has been promised is coming. Indeed, it shall come. It is sure. God has said it, and he will do it. And friends, that's the big idea of the text. I think it's singular. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. In verse 9, and all the images of her gods he has shattered to the ground in verse 9. Now, regardless of how difficult certain passages are in the scriptures, including this one, they play an important role in the entire story that God shares with us in his word. And we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome in chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this text and other texts in the book of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament that we might find difficult, God's word tells us about those texts that they were written for our benefit. They were written for our instruction, so that by being steadfast and seeking encouragement in the scriptures, we might have hope. So that's the question then that I bring to the text this morning. How are we instructed? And how are we encouraged by this text in a way that leads us to have hope? I'd make the following suggestions. First is this. God is dealing not only with his people Israel, but also with the surrounding nations of Moab and Philistia, Egypt, Syria, Persia. So though the words are spoken to Judah and Israel, it's not all about them. And that's an important lesson for us to learn as well, it seems to me. When we experience difficult things, we're oftentimes inspired to ask, is God punishing me? What's going on here? How come I have to deal with these particular circumstances and situations? And the text encourages us to see, friends, that sometimes it's not all about us. That God is working out his plan for Moab and Philistia and for Babylon and for Egypt and for Persia, as well as for his people, Israel and Judah. And we need to keep that in mind as we experience challenges. We might ask ourselves, is this all about me, or is God doing some things in other people's lives as well? That's instructive, and that can give us great encouragement and hope when we go through difficulties, that God is using us, but not particularly punishing us. Second thing I would suggest to you by the text is this, that we're instructed and encouraged in the essence of sin, which is rebellion against the one living and true God. All of these nations, to the nation, were worshiping and pursuing other gods that were false gods. And yet remember the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter, the 4th verse, as Moses takes his last shot at the people of Israel before they cross into the promised land. What did he say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Another way of interpreting that or translating that is the Lord our God is God alone. It's the same teaching of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me, because Yahweh, God, is God alone. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? That we fail to bow down before and obey and worship the one living and true God. That's instructive to us, and it is encouraging to us. Double check in our own lives. Are we worshiping God alone. Associated with being instructed in the essence of sin, I think then, is we're instructed in the nature of sin, which is we set ourselves up ahead and above God. We saw this earlier in Isaiah's prophecy in the 14th chapter. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set up my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is the nature of sin, isn't it? That we refuse to be the creature, and we want to be the creator and live that way. Isn't that precisely what Adam and Eve did? God said, here's the plan. I'll be God, and you won't be. And I will offer to you all that God does, give you life and sustenance and joy and eternity in my presence. And you, as the creature, will receive it with joy and with obedience and thanksgiving. But no, they wanted to set themselves up higher than God. That's the nature of sin. And that's what these nations did as well. That's why they were being punished. They set themselves up. Babylon set itself up, said, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will be myself like the Most High God. Well, that's interesting to know and can be verified, seems to me, historically. What about us? What about the nature of sin? How is this manifest in our lives? Because it is. It's manifest in the fact that we will not worship as we ought. We do not obey His word. We reject His truth. We refuse to acknowledge His sovereignty over the world and over our lives. We refuse to embrace God as the creator of all there is. We treat God as the focus of last resort, a solution, an escape hatch. Most grievous of all, we reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We form and shape God into a form that we want Him to be. We speak of my God. My God is the way in which we have formed Him. I've referred to it over the years of my preaching career as the great Gumby God. We bend Him in shapes that suit us, shapes that are just a little bit less than we are. We fail to love the things that God loves. We fail to love His Son. We fail to love His church. We fail to love His creation. We fail to love His people. We reject His holiness and His right to respond in wrathful judgment. And we rely upon ourselves or upon others whom we perceive to be strong and able to deliver us. This is the nature of sin. We see it historically, we see it in the scriptures through these nations, but we are liable to the same judgment. Further, we're instructed in the holiness of God and the fact that God takes His own holiness very seriously. It was about 15 chapters ago, but remember the sixth chapter of Isaiah. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This text is instructive to us to underscore for us the holiness of God, which Moses shared with the people of God before they entered into the promised land. He said, "You shall not go after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." God is a jealous God. We don't like to hear that. That causes our minds to explode as we think about jealousy. In what way is God jealous? Well, James I. Packer says, "God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration and envy and spite, as human jealousy often is, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious." Divine jealousy, you see, is a zeal to protect a love relationship that he has with us, and to protect his own glory, his own honor. And so his wrath is poured out when his holiness is offended. So God's just and righteous response to the sins of the people and to our own is an outpouring of his wrath. The 13th chapter of Isaiah: "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark, and its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil." Does God have a right to do that? Sure. "And the wicked I will punish for iniquity." Does he have the right to do that? Sure. "I will put an end to their pride and their arrogance, and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless." This is God's response to the sins of the nations and God's response to our sin as well. This is how we're instructed by the text. But we're further instructed then of our need for a Savior. How can I stand if God is holy, if God is wrathful, and if I am sinful, all of which I know to be true? How am I to stand? I need to be delivered. I need to be saved. I need salvation. I need salvation from a Salvator. I need a Savior. And Isaiah speaks of that Savior. "He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge," in other words, by knowledge of him, "shall the righteous one," my Savior, that's Jesus Christ, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's how I'm delivered. That's how I'm saved. That's how I am spared from God's wrathful, righteous response to our sinfulness. It's through a Savior. And so finally then, Isaiah instructs us in the surety of our hope in Jesus our Savior. The 25th chapter of Isaiah, one of the most wonderful texts you'll read in the Old Testament. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the leaves, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the leaves well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. This is the impact of the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 25, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the approach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And then hear this word, some of the most glorious. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. And we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Which takes us to today's takeaway. First of all, we need to persevere in our study of the whole Bible, including and especially the hard parts. I was in Harton this morning when I talked to Brent Mock, seminary-trained pastor. He said, I was reading that text. I thought, whoa, wow. We need to persevere in our study of God's Word and look to individuals who have great facility in opening up the Word. Like our pastor, week after week after week, I stand with you. I hear these scripture texts reading and I say, what? Then he opens the word to us. But it requires discipline. Sometimes the discipline of a leader to discipline us to deal with the hard text. And we must do that. Second of all, along with the reality of sin in the world. And there's plenty of it and we've heard plenty about it. We need to be encouraged by the greater reality of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we need to hear those messages of sin and wrath and judgment because it's the whole counsel of God. But so is the end of the story. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To die on the cross for our sins, to bear our iniquities, to spare us that wrath of God. So we need to persevere in our study of the whole Bible, including the hard parts. We need to be encouraged by the greater reality of salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. And finally, therefore, we must fly to him. We must fly to him. For he is the only deliverer. He's the only source of salvation, the only salvator, the only savior. By whom then we can stand before God our judge. And stand next to him and say, I'm with him. And stand before God the judge and hear Jesus say, I'm with him. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit that helps us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray that you will indeed help us to apply these truths to our lives. that we might not downplay at all the severity of sin and what that does to you, that we might not downplay your right, your privilege of responding in wrath and punishment. But, O Lord, this day may we leave this place rejoicing because we know that there is deliverance for us, and it is found in Jesus Christ. For anyone, O Lord, in the sound of my voice who this morning has not flown to Jesus to grab onto him by faith, Lord, help them to do that even today, so that on that great and terrible day of ultimate judgment, we may hear Jesus, who stands next to us as our Savior, saying to God the Judge, "He's with me, she's with me." Therefore, then, may we find hope in this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.